All right, you can turn over to James chapter 5. We will start working our way through James chapter 5. The portion we'll be looking at this morning is verses 1 to 6. And if you've read through this portion anytime recently or previously, probably stand out quite a bit that it's like an Old Testament prophecy. He has very much the same type of language. It's the same hard-hitting verbiage. So let me read that real quick, and then we will walk our way through it. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." So you can see that it has that flavor of Old Testament prophecy. A lot of the same type of imagery in the language. A lot of hard-hitting pictures. And by way of starting our way through this passage, I think there's really two purposes that James has in adding this passage in here. The first is be along the same lines of why you see the passages in the Old Testament. It's definitely a message of condemnation to the wicked, that God is going to judge. And like any message of condemnation that you have in the Scriptures, there's an underlying grace, because being told of your the impending judgment, it's an opportunity for repentance. So there's certainly that in there. And then I think the second purpose is to comfort those that are suffering, reminding them that God is providential and sovereign and in control. So this section, I've called this really part three, because I think, again, the main point that's going to be driven home to these readers is that they need to rightly rest in God's providence. So we'll work through the first part. We'll look at the message of condemnation and kind of deal with that, and then we'll look at the aspect of God's providence that underlines. And we'll develop both of those. One of the things when individuals come to this text, there's really two ways that, you know, theologians, you know, scholars, preachers approach it. Is James talking to believers here, or is he talking to unbelievers? I think at this point in time, because of the prophetic nature of how he lays it out, I think some of the imagery of coming judgment, I think terms like where he says you fatten your hearts for the day of slaughter, you know, those type of verbiage and imagery, I think he's talking to unsaved, like many of the prophets would, even some of the woes that Jesus put out there, right? It's along the same line. It's speaking to those that are not believers. But it's any message of condemnation is always a message that has grace with it as well, because you're being told of what's coming. You're being told that you're under the judgment of God. So God, in his kindness, is given an opportunity for repentance. So I think as we go through this, that the direct address is unbelievers. And, you know, you might say, well, isn't this book addressed to believers? Yes, it is. But like many of the Old Testament prophecies we see, it's directed to unbelievers. It was preached, it was presented so that they would hear the message. And I think the second purpose, this is in here as a comfort to those that are suffering. And we'll develop that because that theme of suffering is throughout the book. He hits upon it a number of times. He starts off with that theme, like right in the beginning. He touches upon it, and I think here we have a culmination of everything that's going on that they're dealing with. And it's within this context that he is saying, all right, this is what it looks like to live out your faith. So again, even though this is directed towards, I believe, unbelievers, there's still within this a test, right? There's a test of riches. There's a test of how you deal with your riches. There's a test of how you treasure, you know, what do you treasure up? Do you treasure up riches of the earth? Or are you treasuring up, godly, heavenly things? So within this, there's still that test, and these individuals that he is addressing have all failed the test. Their riches show that forth. So he begins in the first part here, in verse 1, we see the cry, and you can think of that in two ways. It's the cry from James to these individuals, and it's the cry that they should have because of their sinfulness. You notice this starts with come now, just like the last section that we looked at in chapter 4. I think this is a connection that James is making with the previous section. So he's using what I referred to last time as it's a frozen imperative, meaning that it's actually an imperative, but it's kind of lost the force of the imperative, and it's more like just an attention-grabbing device, you know, kind of like listen up. Still has some force of the imperative, but it stands kind of alone as an exclamation. So again, he's trying to grab their attention. He's saying, listen up, hear these words. And he says this in verse 5 as well. There's a direct address to the rich. And he calls for the rich to cry. He says, howling over your misery is what you're coming upon you. So they're to wail, they are to cry. Because of the distress, the trouble, the misery that's going to come upon them. And who is the one that's going to deal out that misery, that trouble? It's God, right? This is a message of judgment towards these individuals. We can see throughout the passage that really the issue that he's dealing with these individuals, these rich people, it's not the fact that they have riches, right? It's not the fact that they are wealthy. It's the fact of their love for their riches, right? They're actually, you get the idea that they're actually hoarding up their riches. They're just stockpiling money. You don't get the idea that they're not saving for the future. They're not trying to be, as Proverbs would say, good parents have money set aside for their children. You know, there's planning and those type of things. So he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with the fact that they're hoarding riches and that they have a love for riches. And you really see that he kind of hits on two categories here. He talks about silver and gold and garments. And if you think of an agrarian society, you know, those are really where all your riches are, right? It's in the things that you possess, gold, silver, and then certainly having change of clothes, multiple change of clothes. If you think about your average person in agrarian society, they probably did not have an abundance of clothing. Whereas these people, they have so much clothing that it's just sitting around and the moths are eating it. So that's where he really hits in on the idea of what the problem is at hand, that it's this hoarding of riches. And as I was thinking through other Old Testament passages that deal through this, Amos came to mind. And if you think of the book of Amos, it's just a series of judgment after judgment, and he just lists why he's going to judge all these nations. And he hits upon this same thing, and Amos uses some pretty cutting language when he does this. So in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, I have that in my notes here, so you don't have to turn there. But in this particular passage, he hits them hard about their riches. And he says this: "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. And they will go through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord." So kind of a similar verbiage there, and really cutting language, right? He calls these rich women here. He calls them the cows of Bashan. You know, pretty harsh, cutting language that they are just getting. You get the idea that it's just ease. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy so that they have more for themselves. They say to their husbands, "Bring me that I may drink." So you get this idea that they're living in luxury, and the luxury that they're living in is upon the backs of others, right? Because they're crushing the needy, they're crushing the poor, and they're just hoarding for themselves. And then in Amos chapter 6, verse 1, he says this: "Woe to those who are in ease in Zion, and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." So again, these individuals that are living in luxury, that have a stockpile of wealth, again, at the expense of others. So James is using that same type of cutting language to bring forth his point, the point that God is the righteous judge, that God does see what's going on, and that God will deal with it. God is the righteous judge, deals with all sin, right? No sin is swept under the rug. No sin is overlooked. It's either dealt with at the cross, or as we will look at later, it's dealt with in the lake of fire. So it's all sin is dealt with. Verse 2 to 4, I call this the corroborators. So this is the evidence that God has against them. There's evidence, and the evidence that's against them is also a witness against them. And you see here that he says that their riches have rotted, and their garments have become moth-eaten. So they just, it's hoarded in that sense. They're not using it. It's just stockpiled. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Your gold, your silver have rusted." Interesting terminology there. The word for rusted, it could also mean corroded or corrosion. A lot of translations will use rusted because that's one of the more common ones. When we think of gold and silver, we don't necessarily think of rust. You know, it's not a metal that rusts. It does get corroded. It does get tarnished. And if it's not a high-quality gold, it might have a lot of other metals in it. So if it's not refined, you could get rust. But you get the idea that the picture that he's painting is just sitting around, right? You're just stockpiling it because you have a love for money. You're just amassing more for yourself. They're just amassing more for themselves. Same thing with the garments. They have plenty to the point that they don't even have to wear them all, that it's not necessary. So they're just sitting there, and the moths are getting at them. Basically the moth-eaten garments, all their garments would have been made out of natural materials, so subject to being eaten by moths. So the larvae get in there, the moth lay their eggs, and they'll just get eaten up. Verse 3 says, your gold, your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. So again, James here, like he does so much through this book, he's exposing the root problem. The root problem is that they have, you know, the sin on the surface that you can see is that they're hoarding, is that they are gathering for themselves. But the root problem that is exposed is that they have a treasure that's not in heaven. They have an earthly treasure. They love earthly things. They have a love for self because of all this. And it's these items that have been amassed that are the witnesses against them. You know, there's a lot of passages that we could probably think about that are similar to this. And I was thinking of Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21. Where Jesus says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So their hearts revealed in that they love ease, they love luxury. They love the fact that they have amassed wealth. They love the security, all of those things that focus on self. So that's what's exposed here and what they are doing. I think James probably had this, the teaching of Jesus in mind from Matthew chapter 6. He likely would have known that. If you've gone through the book of James and if you read one of the Gospels at the same time, you'll see that he hits on so many of the topics that Jesus does. I've heard some people compare it to a commentary on the Sermon of the Mount, because it's almost all the same topics that are hit upon, that he expounds upon, that he illustrates, that he deals with. So I think he's hitting upon this issue here of where their treasure is, what they love, what they pursue, what they desire. And then in verse 4, in an interesting way, he personifies the wages or the pay of the laborers. So he says this, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that's which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. So you see that he says there that it's the pay of the laborers that's an outcry to them. It's that pay that's sitting stockpiled up somewhere. That cries out to them because it's a witness. Again, it's a witness against them that they have these workers that have done the work. They have not paid them because they're hoarding the payment. They've stockpiled it up, and it is a witness against them. Another point I want to make here, and we'll hit on this again, is that these laborers, the ones that have done the work, they have prayed about the situation. They have cried out to God about the situation. They certainly are experiencing injustice. They are certainly being abused in that sense, right? They're working, but they're not being paid. There's certainly some agreement in place that they should be paid for what they are doing, but they're not being paid. So they are crying out to God because of this injustice. And it says, he says that those cries have reached God's ears. So God has heard the prayer. And we're going to hit on that again in a little bit, but that's an important thing to keep in mind, that the prayer has been heard. He also draws in an Old Testament verbiage. He refers to God as the Lord of the Sabaoth. And you probably have notes in there that would be the idea of the Lord of hosts. So he is the Lord of the armies of heaven. So meaning that he is the Lord who is able to alter this situation. He is the Lord that is able to bring about justice. So he is able to do all of those things to end this situation. But at this point in time, he does not end the situation. And if you look at verse 7, he says this. He brings out this whole idea of judgment. And in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers." Right? God has heard. God knows the situation. And then he cries out for them to be patient. So this is truly an injustice, right? You can see the level of the injustice further on, but it's truly an injustice that is being perpetrated against them. But like any message of condemnation, there is also the opportunity for repentance. So God putting this message out there is an opportunity for repentance. And every time I think of that, I always think of Romans chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And I have that in my notes, so I'll just read it. So Romans 2, 2 to 4. He says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God that leads to repentance?" So I love that particular passage and the way that Paul says that is, God in his kindness exposes sin. He calls sin for what it is. He uses pretty rugged language at times to get the point across about how awful sin is, right? I think at times that we don't see, I know this is true of myself, we don't see sin the way that God does, right? We don't see sin as unclean, disgusting. We forget the imagery that's in the Bible about what sin is. You know, sin is like leprosy. Sin is like a disease, a sickness. Sin is... you know, false teaching is compared to gangrene. You know, it's, you know, all of those things. We just don't see sin the way that God does. And, you know, that emboldens us to sin. But when we see sin the way that God does, when it's revealed to us, when God shows us through his word our sin, then we can certainly see God's kindness. Right, he gives us that opportunity. Judgment's coming. All sin will be dealt with. You know, you either repent and believe, or you suffer judgment. So in every one of the messages of condemnation, there's that underlying truth of God's grace. If you look at verse 5, the charges are further brought against them. So you see that they're called to cry out because of the coming judgment. You see that the things that they have hoarded is the evidence against them. It's interesting the way that James writes this, is that the riches, they're kind of the evidence against them. It's also the witnesses against them. Like, the pay is what cries out, so it's a witness against them. And then, interestingly enough, he says that it will consume your flesh like fire, so that you have that the riches are also kind of the executioner. So the way that he personifies the riches throughout this passage is very interesting. So they're the witnesses, they're the corroborating witnesses, they're the ones that also carry forth the judgment. And if you think of historically some of the backdrop of any of the prophetic messages that deal with this particular thing, it's, you know, those riches are what they're other nations come in. That's why they plunder them. That's why they, you know, burn everything down, is because they carry off all the riches, you know, the spoil of war. So it's, you know, it's those spoils of war. It's those things that you're amassing. That's what brings in the thieves. That's what brings in the invading armies. It's those type of things that brings in those other nations, so they can take your spoil. So then in verse 5, we really see the kind of those charges stand out. You know, what actually have they been doing? And it says that they have lived luxuriously on earth and lived in self-indulgence. So you get the idea that they've given themselves everything that they want. They're not lacking in anything. There's no sense in which they've ever told themselves no as a general practice. And just a side note, recently I heard I think it was an interview with John MacArthur, and they were talking about just general living in life. And one of the things he brought up is, you know, living a godly life is he practiced in his life saying no to himself, just as a practice, right? You know, he could want something, nothing sinful about it, nothing wrong about it, but as a general practice, there was times where he could rightfully have something, but he just said, no, not this time. You know, just as a discipline in life, so that, you know, the flesh remembers that, you know, we're no longer servants to it and we don't have to do what it says, and to, you know, strengthen our resolve. So I just thought that was an interesting thing that, you know, as a general practice, just say no to yourself sometimes, even though it might be a right thing. Certainly these individuals did not do that. There was no saying no. You can think of the life of Solomon as well, right? He was at that point where he did not say no to himself. Anything that he wanted, he pursued. He went after it, and after he did all that and reflected upon it, he said, "Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." You know, he amassed all of those things, riches, lived in self-indulgence, luxury, and he said, "Fear God, keep his commandments." So it was all vanity and useless. James also uses interesting imagery here in verse 5. He says, "You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." And that brings forth, you know, again, the idea of that imagery of sacrifice, or something along those lines, right? You would fatten an animal when it's time for a feast or a slaughter. You would just fatten it up so, you know, you have, there's more, you know, more meat, more fat, more to consume. And he says that, you know, basically they're living in luxury. They've just fattened themselves for slaughter. So they are going to be those that are judged by God, and they're just fattening themselves up to be that, basically that sacrifice in that sense. So again, pretty picturesque, vivid language that is used here. And then verse 6, we see the charges as well. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." I believe the idea of murder that he has in mind is not that they've actually physically gone out and killed people to take their money. And I say this is because we'll look back here in a second. It's more along the lines of that they took by fraud. They withheld the money. And James says that the withholding of the money, the fact that they weren't paid for what they have done, put them in a position where they weren't able to eat. They weren't able to make a living. And so they've amassed these riches at the expense of these laborers, to the point that some of the laborers have died because they've amassed these riches for themselves. So that's the first purpose that James has, is calling out these rich, calling them out for their wickedness, reminding the readers that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is keeping track, that all sin is dealt with, that God doesn't overlook any sin. It would not be righteous to overlook sin. Right? I love how Paul develops that reality in Romans chapter 3, right? He says that God is just and the justifier, right? God can do that because of what Christ has done. So he doesn't overlook any sin. It's all dealt with, because it's either dealt with by at the cross, or there's judgment. So I think one of the reminders that we have in this passage is the fact of, we can see this verse quoted in, it's in Romans and in Hebrews, but the reality that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? That's a thing that comes out at injustice in times. Paul says this in Romans. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own vengeance, beloved, instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then in Hebrews, he says, how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, you know, reminders there that God is the one that he carries out justice. He carries out judgment. He is the righteous judge. And I want to look at those, because we're going to transition into the second point. And the second point where I think he has this in here is, again, to provide comfort to those that are suffering. To build in them confidence in the fact that God is sovereign and that God is in control. And to kind of develop that, let's turn to chapter 1. I just want to hit a couple of portions to build that idea. So chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, this is how he starts off his work. He jumps into imperatives immediately, commands, and he says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he starts right off with this idea of considering it joy when you fall into various trials, and we looked at that some time ago, and joy is, it's not necessarily having a smile on your face. Joy is understanding your position before God, understanding the character of God, and you're settled in the circumstances that God has for you. And he says here, joy comes in understanding what God is doing. God is working in such a way to build in us conformity to Christ. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 6. I just want to pick up something from verse 6 here, just because we're building a little bit of the background of the book to make this other point. So he's talking about partiality here, and he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. And then he reminds them, is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? So there's a thing where these individuals, they're showing partiality, they're showing favoritism towards the rich and not the poor. And then he reminds them, it's the rich that are actually dragging you into court. They're the ones that are actually oppressing you. And then we get over to chapter 5, and we see that level of impression, of oppression. We see that the level of oppression is of such a nature that people have actually died. So he starts off with that idea of endure in the difficulties. We pick up just that nugget of truth that it's the rich are actually bringing them into court. So there might be, lawsuits or something along those lines where the rich people have the money to go through the whole court process and they're defrauding the laborers. And then the laborers can't support their families and they can't do what they need to do in an agrarian society, right? Where else are you going to work? You can't go anywhere else. It's the guy who owns all the fields, that's who you're going to have to work for. And so they're getting ripped off by those individuals. And another point to bring out is, remember, these are all individuals that are scattered because of persecution. So they're not necessarily in Jerusalem. They're scattered abroad. They're in places where they might not really know anybody. They're believers, so they're outcasts in the Jewish community because of faith in Christ. So they're grabbing onto any job that they can to try to support their family or the job that's available. And while they're scattered, they've already suffered in that way, they're suffering further. So again, the point in developing all this is, I think, his secondary point in why he has this passage here, and it is to offer comfort to those that are suffering, to remind them that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God does know what's going on, and God will deal with it. I pointed out that it's interesting. It says that their cries, their prayers, their prayers for deliverance, their prayers for God to intervene, God's heard those prayers. But at this point in time, God says, therefore, be patient. He does not tell them that he's going to remove the situation. He does not tell them that the situation will change. He does tell them that I will take care of it. I'll take care of it eventually. They will be judged. They will be dealt with, because all sin is dealt with. But God at this point in time does not remove the situation. But he does remind them that he will deal with it. So I think it's, James is continuing on from the previous passage where the idea of trusting in God's providence is still an underlying theme, right? He's saying, trust me at this point in time. I understand the situation. I know what you're going through. I know that the suffering is severe to the point that people have died. But I am sovereign. I am in control. And it'll come about according to my timing. So God reminds them of the necessity to trust in him. He reminds them of the necessity to lean on him. I think James also makes that connection just by using that same phrase, come now, and then he says, come now again. So he's continuing on in that same theme of God's providence, that underlying theme of God's providence. So overall, the first purpose that I think he has is that declaring condemnation on those that have failed the test of riches, right? There's also a test in here. What do you do with your riches? We can draw an application from that. How do we deal with our riches? That's one of the tests that he presents here. But I think it's also to show that these individuals have failed the test, right? They don't have faith. They don't live by faith. They're not trusting God. They're not leaning on God. They are trusting in riches. They have a love for their own luxury, their own rest, their own pleasure. And they're called out for that. And God reminds the readers that he is ultimately in control. The greatest example I could think of what it looks like to live like this is Jesus, and this is from 1 Peter. And I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. So what is it like to live trusting God, resting in God's providence in the midst of a horrific situation, right? I mean, there's no other way to paint what they're going through. It's a horrific situation that they've done the work, they haven't been paid, and it's to the point, their suffering's to the point that people have died. And it's, you know, I think it's, if you think through the situation, it probably means that, you know, some of their children have died or whatever it is. So, you know, a horrible situation because they can't afford to feed them. These individuals are believers that are scattered, so they're not going to resort to theft, right? They're not going to just, all right, I'm going to just, you know, he owes me the money, so I'm just going to steal it. I'm just going to take it. It's mine. You know, so they don't resort to that. So they end up dying. So First Peter, Peter writes this: "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." So that's what it looks like, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously. And that's what they're called to do there. They're reminded that God is the righteous judge, that he will judge in righteousness, that he will deal with the situation, but they are to continue to entrust themselves to God. They are to continue leaning on the fact that God is in control, that God knows the situations, and that God will work through that. You know, specifically, he says to them, they'll work through that to bring about in them endurance and perseverance. So how do we do with that in our lives? How do we rest in God's providence? Do we have a continuing pattern of entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously? Or do we seek to deliver ourselves from the situations? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these realities to reflect on this morning, the reality that you are absolutely righteous and holy and full of justice and goodness, that you will deal with each and every sin according to your own timing. But we know, Lord, in your righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would truly learn to rest in your providence. Lord, knowing that you are good and that you do good. Lord, pray that we would be people that trust you. That though we do not understand all of the details, we understand who you are and know that you are worthy for us to have confidence in you, knowing who you are. Lord, I thank you for the time we have to be together to look at the truths of your word. Pray that as we continue throughout this morning that we'd have clear minds, that we might truly worship you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.